briefly before we did our scripture reading that we are in the middle of a series through Galatians. We're actually coming to the tail end of it. We have walked through Galatians 1 through 4 over the past, well, really for the, through the summer, kind of started at the beginning of summer as school was kind of ending, and we're getting close to wrapping things up, but not quite. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Our text specifically, as you saw in our scripture reading, will be Galatians 5, 7 through 15, but I want to start in Galatians 4, kind of lead into today's message. We have been evaluating Paul's letter to the Galatians, and throughout this letter, Paul has, in the beginning of it, validated his apostolic calling and the gospel which he is proclaiming to the people. He has defended that office of apostle and the gospel which he proclaims. He moved then on to describing and comparing, kind of pitting works versus freedom, law versus the gospel, and the difference between those two and why salvation must be through grace alone, by faith alone. That's really what Paul is trying to argue, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we're moving now. We began last week with Pastor Todd preaching on Galatians 5, 1 through 6 with kind of the ethical section. Paul has moved on from the gospel and the necessity of the gospel. Now he's moving into what that leads us, how that then should leave us to live. Okay, so this is the gospel that I presented. This is how you are to live in honor of that. The Olympics are coming up. I think they had the opening ceremony just recently. We're getting ready. You know, we missed out last year due to COVID and all that, so I believe it's still technically the 2020 Olympics, but we're having them in 2021, the summer 2020 Olympics, a year later. And, you know, there's a lot of excitement, right? People, I mean, it's fun to watch the top athletes compete. It's fun to watch the best of the best compete to see who can win and to have people from our own country represent that. It's fun to witness, you know, and to see how America will perform against the top performers across the whole world. We fast forward back to the 1984 Olympics. Some of you may even recall watching these. I was not quite alive yet, but some of you probably were, and I know were. So fast forward back to the 1984 Olympics. There was a little bit of controversy that happened, and some of you may have even remember witnessing this event. I'm not sure. But they were held in Los Angeles, California, so pretty close, you know, in the United States of America. And the controversy kind of was revolving around the women's 3,000-meter marathon race. So there was a top U.S. competitor, women's competitor named Mary Decker. And she was like, you know, on the spotlight as the one who was going to win. I believe at the time she held the world record for both the 1,500-meter race and the 3,000-meter race. So people had their eyes on her. She was going to be the one. If someone was going to win it, it was either going to be her or this new up-and-coming star, this teenager named Zola Budd. She was a South Africa-born competitor that had been, and there was already a little bit of controversy surrounding her anyway, because she had been she ran for Britain, and Britain had kind of fast-tracked her into the spot, like, over a three-month period. So, like, within 3 months, they found this teenager, they brought her into the Olympics, and had her compete. And so she was, you know, people were saying it's either going to be Mary Decker or Zola Budd. It's going to be between these two. They're the ones who are going to dominate this race. So fast forward to the events. You know, this event is getting ready to start. You know, they begin the race, and Mary Decker very quickly gets out in the lead. But it's a very close race. Zola Budd is like running at her feet, you know, it's anyone's race. They're neck and neck throughout the first half, at least, a little bit over the first half of the race. And, you know, it looks like Mary Decker is keeping good pace, but as the race goes on, slowly and slowly, Zola is kind of gaining on her, just a little bit at a time. About the halfway point, a little bit over the halfway point of the race, Zola overtakes Mary, kind of cuts in on her, kind of gets in front of her, and very soon after that, Mary trips and falls. And, you know, with how kind of long they've already been running and all that, it's like tripping and running can be a very serious thing. And so, she, you know, the cameras pan back to her. She's, you know, holding her leg. She's in a lot of pain. She's out of the race completely. And so you immediately hear in the audience, you know, a bunch of booing, everyone booing. in their mind, Zola, as she cut in front of Mary, intentionally tripped her and caused her to stumble, caused her to fall off the path, from the race. It's unclear how it happened. When you're watching the footage, it's super, I mean, this is 1984, so cameras weren't really high quality back then. I'm watching this footage, and it's kind of hard to tell. On the one hand, you know, it does kind of look like, as Zola's running, she's kind of like, you know, putting her leg out, and it looks like she might have been intentionally tripping her. But from Mary's words herself years later, you know, she said that the trip was simply due to a lack of experience running in group runs. So it's unclear even, you know, it's even still contested to this day. There's still people you can find online arguing about, you know, who is at fault here, who tripped who. The issue is not so much who caused Mary to trip. Regardless of whether it was Zola who cut in front of her and intentionally tripped her, or if it was as Mary said, and she just didn't have experience running in groups, and that was what caused her to stumble, something caused Mary to stumble. Something tripped her up. And what tripped her up kept her from completing the race. She was out of it. The paramedics ran up quickly, and she was done. There was no more opportunity for her to continue to compete. Whatever it was that caused her to stumble, whatever it was that hindered her, removed her from the race entirely. And as we're going to see in Galatians chapter 5 today in our text, this marathon metaphor can be related to our race to Christ, to our race towards Christ. Paul has talked in detail about the danger of these false teachers and you know, the danger of the gospel that they're proclaiming, right? He has spoken at length about the danger of adding anything to Christianity. The foundation of our faith is that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of what he did on the cross. And adding anything to that removes that which separates our faith, removes that which distinguishes us from any other religion of the world. And these false teachers are trying to do that. They're trying to add. They're saying it's the gospel plus whatever, fill in the blank. And so in today's message, and I believe we have the outline on the screen, and this is kind of will help you follow along as we work through this text, is that when we allow false teaching into the church, the integrity of the whole body is threatened. Because it removes the supernatural element of Christianity that grants us the freedom to serve one another through love. When we open the doors to any kind of false teaching, no matter how small, the whole body is affected by that. And as we will see, that threatens the integrity of the whole body and limits our function and our ability to work through the world and be ambassadors for Christ. So the question that I'm hoping that we answer today is, how does a false gospel threaten the effectiveness of the church? That's kind of the question that will be leading this message, and I hope to answer that at the end, as well as give some practical examples of what the churches do when they encounter false teaching. You know, how are we then to respond instead? You know, What can we do as a church to respond when we face opposition? And so with that, let's begin reading. We're going to start in Galatians 4, verse 21, and we will read through verse 15 of chapter 5. So flip over to Galatians 4, and we'll begin in verse 21. This is what Paul writes to the Galatians. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Its persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. And this is the word that Christ has for us today. You notice Paul begins his discussion in verse 7 similarly to how I sought to begin this message today, a racing metaphor. Now, those who have read much of Paul's writing know this is kind of common for Paul. I imagine he was pretty enthused by races. He probably himself was pretty ecstatic when the Olympics came around. I mean, this kind of started in his kind of world. I imagine he was one who would, you know, if he were alive today, would be, you know, super excited. I can't wait to see them compete. And he takes up a lot of this imagery himself when he speaks both about his own faith, when he speaks about, you know, I've ran the race and finished the task that God has given me. This is racing metaphor. And he says it, and he gives it oftentimes towards when he's describing the faith of others. And so he points out, you were running well. In other words, there was a point in time in which you were running towards Christ, when the goal was set before you, that is the correct goal. Perhaps this is drawing back to just prior to what we started reading in Galatians 4, Paul notes that, you know, when he first came to them, they received him very well. They received him as Christ himself. Though Paul had this illness that kind of limited his effectiveness a little bit, at least physically, they did not count that as anything to hold against him, but they received him well. They received the message that he had well. And it's apparent, based on Paul's language, that there was a point in time where he was very confident in their faith, that they were running well. Then he asks the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He's not specific. He's causing the Galatians to think, I mean, based on what I've kind of been writing this whole time, it's your turn to come to this conclusion. Who is it that has hindered you from obeying the truth? To kind of apply this situation to the illustration I started the sermon off with, it's as if Mary Decker is representative of the Galatian church, right? So this analogy is not perfect, but let's just pretend for a second that the Galatians are in the 3,000-meter race, okay? Mary Decker is representative of the whole Galatian church and the believers there. Zola Budd then represents the false teachers. The Galatians were running well. They were running towards the goal line. Somewhere along the line, somewhere along their race, these false teachers have cut in on Mary and caused on the Galatians. These false teachers have cut in on the Galatians and caused them to stumble to the point where Paul is now worried that they're not even going to finish the race. You could put it a little bit differently. They're running in the race. These false teachers come, stop, stop, stop. Stop the race. Go back to the beginning. They bring out some hurdles. Put a hurdle down, write on it circumcision. Put another hurdle down, write on it food laws. Take another hurdle, put it down, write festival days. They're saying, okay, restart the race. The Galatians are blind to this false teaching. They think they're still running the 3,000-meter race and there's some extra things to jump over. Meanwhile, the race has changed entirely. The end goal is no longer the same. They're not competing in the 3,000-meter race anymore. They're doing the 400-meter hurdles. The race has changed entirely because they have added restrictions to the gospel. They have added limitations to it. The gospel is great, but it only goes so far, so you still have to be circumcised. You still have to observe food laws. They have hindered the Galatians and caused them to run an entirely different race. They have turned around. And Paul notes in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This persuasion did not come from God. Remember Galatians 1, verse 6, I'm amazed, brethren, that you have so quickly turned away from him who called you by the grace of Jesus Christ to another gospel. The gospel that Paul has defended this entire book is what has been given to him by God. And this then proclamation from these false teachers to then observe the law is adding restrictions. It did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven, verse 9, leavens the whole lump of dough. This is a common proverb that was used in the time period. Those, again, who are familiar with Paul's writings might recognize this as appearing somewhere else in Paul's Gospels. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, you see the same exact language used. Paul uses the same exact proverb in a different scenario. In Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and in the context of chapter 5, he's presenting this member of the church who is currently committing adultery with his mother-in-law. And Paul is pointing out, look, by you continuing to fellowship with him and invite him into the church and give him membership, that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Those of you who bake bread, you understand this analogy, right? It doesn't take a whole lot of leaven to add to dough to cause it to rise, right? Leaven is that which you put into dough to make it rise. What Paul is saying here is a little bit of sin, a little bit of a false gospel that enters the church spreads quickly. It does not take much. It spreads very quickly. Galatians, by you allowing this false teaching into your church, the whole body is affected. Brothers and sisters, today, if even just a little bit of false teaching enters these walls, we are all affected. We don't face circumcision much from as things that people oppose us with these days, right? We don't really see people, picketing churches, circumcise, we don't really see that. We see it in the form of prosperity gospel. It's the gospel plus signs of that faith is how prosperous you are, how good your life is. If you're not faithful, if you're not prospering, it's because you're not faithful. If you are prospering, it's because you are faithful. That's adding a restriction to the gospel. The gospel is only real if you're happy, if you are satisfied. We see this in the constant opposition the church faces today with accepting sins that the Bible clearly teaches against. Homosexuality, transgenderism, these are a lot, the church is facing a lot of opposition here. And we've seen a lot of churches cave under the pressure. Just a little bit of this gets into the church. If even one of us is a little bit swayed by that, we are all affected by that. It limits our ability, our effectiveness, and it limits the integrity. It threatens our integrity as a church. Yet nevertheless, Paul remains confident that the work that God has completed or has begun in the Galatians' life will be completed. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. On the one hand, that which is persuading the Galatians away from the gospel did not come from God. But the persuasion, the confidence that Paul has that the Galatians will remain firm to the gospel does come from God. God has, or Paul has confidence in the Lord. In other words, I am confident that the work that the Lord began in your heart was not in vain. And brothers and sisters, this should give us great confidence if we are swayed by false teachings of the day. If there is a true work that has begun in your life, God will carry that to completion. He will bring you through this trial. You can have confidence in the Lord that this will happen. The question still remains, though, why? What is it about the false teaching that makes it so dangerous? Why is it so deadly to the church? And this is the question Paul will answer next. The reason that this false teaching is so dangerous is because any false teaching of any kind seeks to remove that which distinguishes our faith. It removes the cross. Whether or not it's dressed up like that, a lot of times, you know, it's, again, there's many Christians in the world who have caved to these pressures and would still claim that Christ is the foundation of their faith. But what they're blind to is that the things they have added on top of that are actually removing the cross entirely. Paul continues on in verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? This draws us back to the ideas and themes that were present in the message that concluded chapter 4. And that's why I wanted to begin there this morning. When we read the end of chapter 4, one of the main themes that was presented by Pastor Todd was the supernatural element of Christianity, right? That since the beginning of God's promises, since the beginning of time, when God chose Abraham, it was always a supernatural selection. It was always supernatural. He compares, right, the works of the flesh, God had promised Abraham a descendant. Sarah and Abraham are old. They don't expect this to happen anymore. And so Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands. They have a child with one of their slaves, Hagar. They work through the flesh. But God, being faithful and wanting to display his power and his glory, promises that Sarah, that Ishmael is not the promised descendant, that God is going to give them of their own, one of their own, from their own seed, from Abraham and Sarah herself. So when Sarah is 90 years old, Abraham's 100, they have Isaac, the child of promise. Yet we notice, too, that from the beginning of time, those who have experienced the supernatural and who are seeking after a faith that is rooted in the supernatural experience persecution. They are threatened by those who work in the flesh. Paul's saying, look, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? That's exactly what the false teachers are teaching, right? They're teaching the gospel plus circumcision, and yet they're persecuting me. So if I'm preaching the same message that they are, why are they persecuting me? The persecution is coming from the fact that Paul is remaining true to the true gospel. The supernatural element of Christianity is remaining firm in Paul's teaching. He's not preaching a gospel plus. He's not preaching a gospel plus circumcision, plus food laws, plus whatever. Paul is preaching the unadulterated gospel. And that is what is causing his persecution. So, brothers and sisters, when we allow false teaching into the church, the stumbling block of the cross is abolished. And that's exactly what Paul says. Why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. That which sets our faith apart, the supernatural element that distinguishes Christianity from any other religion, is removed. It's no longer salvation by grace through faith because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's now salvation by belief in the cross, but then also still observe these other things. It takes away the need for faith. We no longer have to believe in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We're still depending upon our own means for salvation. I'm not sure the salvation state, the eternal state of everyone in this room, but it is so important that your faith is in Christ alone, brothers, and men and women who are in this room. It is so important that your salvation is by Christ alone and the work of Christ. The only work we're saved by is Christ's work. You hear it often said, and I've heard it so many times, I don't remember where it comes from, but the only thing we attribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We are all born sinners, all born under the law. And we can try and try and try to work for our salvation, but as Paul has made very clear throughout this entire book, our works mean nothing. Salvation necessitates, requires faith in the perfect work of Christ, who lived the life that we are incapable of living, who lived perfectly, without sin, died the death that we deserve. You realize that when Christ was hanging on that cross, we should have been there instead. I should have been on that cross with the nails in my hands. But Christ bore our punishment. Through his death, we are freed from sin. And through his resurrection, we are freed from death. Our works mean nothing. It has to come from faith in Christ alone. And anything that would seek to remove that binds us back under a law of works and limits the effectiveness of the cross. And Paul is so serious about the threat that this false teaching has on the gospel. He uses very strong language to oppose it. Verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I wish they wouldn't stop at circumcision. I wish they went all the way. Very strong language. I wish they would remove that which makes them masculine. And it can seem strange to read this, especially in the theme of love that is so present in this passage, in this chapter. That doesn't seem very loving, Paul, that you would wish that upon your enemies. But you realize what's at stake. God's word is at stake. Paul, I mean, if we only had the same zeal that Paul has for the false teaching in the world, that we would go so far as to try to destroy it completely. And brothers and sisters, without this gospel, there is no way to be free, to live the life of love that we're called to live. When the supernatural element of Christianity is removed, we are still enslaved. We are not free. And that's what Paul will then lead into in the following verses to come. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn from your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we're not careful, some of the language here can seem to be kind of contradictory to what Paul has spent the whole book kind of trying to speak against. On the one hand, it appears that Paul is saying it's the gospel plus working through love. So, Paul, aren't you just adding kind of the same restriction? You know, if we're truly free, then shouldn't that give us license to live however we want? We know that Paul addresses this in other portions of Scripture too, mainly Romans. What shall we say, brothers? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Romans 6, verse 1. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And that's kind of the same line of argument that Paul is making here. Look, freedom should lead us to love, right? The two kind of pictures that Paul is painting is that when you're living under a works-based system, you're working for your salvation. You're saying, I need to do things on my end to make my eternal state with God positive, to lead to my own salvation. Well, Paul is saying, you've been saved, so love, right? You're not working for the salvation. You're doing this because you've been saved. We are free to finally live the life of love that we were always created to live, but incapable of while we were still under the law. And this kind of leads to a second thing that can maybe seem a little bit weird, because again, Paul has spoken heavily against being slaves, right? When we're under the law, we're slaves. But now he's saying, enslave yourself to one another. Through love, serve one another. Be slaves to other people. Paul, that doesn't make sense. That seems to kind of contradict what you've been using this whole book to argue against. The difference is our enslavement to sin is uncontrollable. We have no freedom there. We are born into that. We have no control. We are born sinners, separated from God. We have no freedom. But if you have been saved, you finally have the freedom to enslave yourself. You now are the one freely choosing this. You are freely choosing, I want to serve this person. I'm not bound by any law that requires this. This is just my desire. I'm choosing this. Again, this idea of freedom. We are free to finally love and serve freely. And that leads us to the third point, which seems to be contradictory. Paul now speaks of the law in a very positive light, seemingly. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You've spent this whole book saying how we're freed from the law, how the law binds us and enslaves us. So why are you now speaking so positively about it? But notice the language. The law is fulfilled in this. This is very reminiscent of Christ's word himself, right? I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. When you evaluate the Ten Commandments that are given, the first four were attempting to teach us to love God, right? Love God. The other six were trying to teach us to love neighbor. That's what Jesus says. You know, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The law's intention the whole time was to lead us into love. But because we were dead in our trespasses and in the sins, the law was not able to fulfill that. We were enslaved by it instead. It added a greater burden upon us because we recognized we can't do that. We can't love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, and strength. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. We're selfish. We want our own things. We want our own happiness, our own pleasure. But by receiving the Spirit and believing in Christ, we become participants in the fulfillment of the law. We are finally able to do that which we were always intended to do and are now able to do because we have been freed from selfish desires, from sin, and are given now the ability to love our neighbor as ourself. This is even one of the issues with one of the churches that Paul writes to in Revelation. He notes with one of the churches, look, you're doing a great job combating false teaching, but you're failing in love. And it causes the question, if you're not loving, do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe the freedom that you have in Christ if you're not loving others? The way the church combats false teaching is by love. That's how you do it. The way we remain firm, the way we keep the foundation on Christ, is simply by loving. That seems simple, but that's the answer Paul gives. But he also notes the great danger that awaits those who fail to love. If you're missing any of these things, faith or love, there's an issue. He notes in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If you're going to live in dissension, if you're going to live just in constant disagreement with one another, okay, but be careful or you're going to consume one another and the church is going to die. It's going to fizzle out. How many times have we heard of examples of churches splitting over trivial issues? Carpet wasn't the right color. Adding something to the gospel. The gospel is only true if the church has the right color of carpet. Wrong kind of worship. I didn't like the worship that they sang. Gospel's being added to. It's the gospel plus the correct song that we're singing. Yet how many churches have split and died because of these silly issues? And it starts with dissension. It starts with a lack of love. If they just loved their neighbor as themselves, they wouldn't be an issue. You wouldn't care about the carpet. You'd care about the person. You wouldn't care about the music. I mean, to some extent, right? You don't want to be singing heresy or bad theology. We care about what we sing. We want our building to be presentable and nice. But what's important, ultimately, is the gospel. What are they preaching, and how are they living out what they're preaching? If we are not careful, the false teaching that creeps in can lead to gossip, can lead to dissension, rivalries, and it can cause whole churches to fall, to crumble. Now, there is a reverse to this, though, because love does not mean accepting, right? There's a distinction that needs to be made, because I think a lot of churches today, in an attempt to be loving, maybe take that a little bit too far. And they say, well, love means that I have to be all affirming, all accepting of everything that comes into our walls. And that's not true, right? I mean, it's not hard for us to think of, you know, in the realm of parenting. Loving your child does not mean giving him free rein to do whatever he wants. You create boundaries, you discipline, try to teach them the right way to live. You punish, you rebuke when false teaching enters your home. And it's the same with the church. We don't just sit idly by and let this stuff come into the church and you know, out of a heart of love, don't address it. No, we lovingly rebuke it. But notice that we lovingly rebuke it. We follow the example Christ himself gave. If a brother sins against you, go first before him in private. If he repents, then you've restored your brother. If not, take two or three other witnesses. Readdress it. If he still fails to repent, bring him before the church. If he still fails, treat him like a non-believer. Treat him like a Gentile. This is love in action expressed when we have someone who is being led astray. We don't talk about them behind their back. We don't, you know, ignore it. We lovingly address it. And brothers and sisters, if this is the case, the church will be victorious. The church will succeed if we just simply love one another. So there's a few points of application that I think we can gather from this text. First and foremost, remember that God is not affected by this, by the false teaching of the world. As we see so many churches falling away and caving in to the pressure of the hot topic of the day, God is not perplexed by that. He's not swayed. We can have confidence that those who are true to Christ will adopt no other view. We can have confidence that God will remain faithful to those whom he has called, whom he loves, and that he is still building his church. He has been building it for 2,000 years. One bump in American soil is not going to cause thousands of years of God's work in through redemption, to redemption, to fall away. God is completely sovereign still. But we also must recognize, again, the danger that awaits those who do not take the gospel seriously and try to add to it or alter it in any way. A good gauge of whether or not you're preaching the true gospel is by asking this simple question: am I being persecuted? Is the church being persecuted? Let me ask you this. How many people do you see upset about churches who are open and allow the LGBT in their walls to serve in positions of power within the church? How much opposition do you see them getting? How much opposition do you see Joel Osteen getting on a weekly basis? Not much. Maybe an occasional thing that's controversial. But nothing compared to what the true Church of Christ experiences. Is the church being persecuted? If not, it should cause to question the validity of that gospel. And it should lead to a loving correction. And Lord, and I believe that this word is that. This word should lead us, should lovingly correct the errors in our thinking, the errors in our theology, and the gospel that we preach. And finally, brothers and sisters, just love one another. Love through service. Commit yourselves to the body and to serving them. The various ministries of the church, children's ministry, setting up tables, being a greeter, mowing the lawn for those who are ill or weak, bringing meals to our fellowship gatherings, being a faithful member and attending on a regular basis. It is so helpful to see the same faces every single week. I'm so encouraged by the love that this church is showing on a daily basis. This message, I don't really feel is calling anyone out. It might be, you know, there might be some personal sins that you are all struggling with that I'm unaware of, and maybe there is some threatened, you know, some threats that you're facing, some opposition that you're facing, that you're tempted to cave into. But I don't see that. I could be wrong. I don't see that. I see a church that loves one another, that cares for one another. And I'm so encouraged by the love that you do display. And again, it's so helpful to see the same faces every single week. These are people who want to be here. It's people who want to worship the true God in the way that he is truly revealed. And live that out in a faithful, loving way. If this remains, then we have nothing to fear. God is on our side. And if God is with us, who can be against us, right? So, brothers and sisters, that is my commendation to you. Love one another. Love. That's what it's all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, and we are thankful for this message. We are thankful for Christ. The work he has done on the cross to set us free free to finally love you and love our neighbor. God, you have given us this freedom on account of the work that Christ has done on the cross. Lord, I don't know what personal threats each person in this room is facing. But Lord, let this be a place of open communion, of honesty. When we face opposition, to not immediately cave into it, but to lean on one another and to receive rebuke if necessary. We're thankful for the gospel that sets us free. We're thankful for Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we continue forward, we too would seek to live out the same way that Christ has exemplified, through love, loving one another as ourselves. You are good, Father, and be with us this week as we put this into practice. It's in your Son's name that we pray these things.